hell. Last week, we discussed the subject of heaven. And today, we want to look at the other side of the proposition, and that is the eternal nature of the place that is called hell. This morning, we looked at some of the world's understanding, some of the religions of man's understanding about the subject of hell. And we noticed that many are trying to erase hell as being a myth and a legend and fiction and not a real place that is prepared for those who are unprepared. And so tonight we want to let the Bible give us the final answer in order that we might understand what this place is and what God has created it for. And we ended up this morning looking at Matthew 25, verse 41. And in this passage, we are given a glimpse into the final judgment. And after the judgment, when the division is made in the passage of the sheep and the goats, a statement is made in verse number 41. In verse number 20, chapter 25, verse number 41, we read, "He then will say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, what exactly is this place that's prepared for the devil and his angels? And we notice that he says to depart. Again, that's a separation. Separation is going to be made between the righteous and the unrighteous. And the righteous are going to be with God, and the unrighteous are going to be with the devil. That's what the Bible text says. We also understand the destiny of the wicked is the same as the devil and the wicked angels. The same place that the devil is headed because of his ungodliness and his sin against God, and the same place his messengers are headed, is the same destiny of all who are wicked by the standard of God. We also see in 2 Peter chapter 2, in 2 Peter chapter 2, he mentions this fact about the angels. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Now, in the context of this passage, it is telling us that there is no reprieve. There is no consideration for the angels to be able to repent. Now, why is that? The reason that is because what else could God do? They are in the presence of God. They are in that angelic habitation, and yet they chose to leave it and to follow their own will. Now, what else could God do to bring them back? What else could he offer them? And so there is no avenue of repentance for them. And then we see in Jude verse 6, in Jude verse 6, it says, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." It says that they suffer now and they await judgment, and it is not unconditional. It is not unconditional. It is going to be everlasting. We also notice the devil in Revelation 20 verse 10 that we read this morning, where there will be tormenting day and night, and the text says that it will last forever. Now, that's what the text says. It says it's for day and night, and it says that it is forever. Now, forever means exactly what it means about eternal life. The Bible uses the same word, same Greek word, same terminology in describing eternal life. If it means forever and age-lasting and everlasting when it's used to describe heaven, that's exactly what it means when it's used to describe hell. It is not a different word, and it does not have a different meaning. They are equal. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, in verse number 41 again, we see that is torment. It's not annihilation. They're not going to be instantly destroyed, never to exist anymore. That is a theory of man. That is not taught in the Bible. We see that it's day and night. It's without interruption. It is continuous. We also see forever and ever means without end. And the Bible clearly states the devil is in it for the same place. Now let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. If the devil and if the angel was going to be tormented day and night, and it is going to be forever and ever, without end, without interruption, is it not the same for the wicked? Is the devil going to receive one type of punishment and the wicked a different one? According to some, that's what they believe. They believe there's going to be a difference between what the devil receives and the angels than what the wicked are going to receive. But Scripture says that they are going to receive the same. There's no difference made in Scripture concerning the wicked and the devil and his angel. Now, Then eternity. The word eternity comes from a Greek word aion. And that term is of eternity. It is used in Romans chapter 1, verse number 25. And it talks about God. We know God is eternal. Why? Because he is deity. Therefore, since he is deity, he is eternal in nature. In John chapter 6, that word is used to talk of an endless future. A future that does not end. And then in Luke chapter 1 and verse 70, it talks the past eternity. Now, that statement that I have up there, I'm not even going to try to read it. That is the Greek of the passage, and it is to emphasize the concept of eternity. Those words are used to emphasize the eternal nature of that realm. The realm of hell is eternal. It does not end. It is not interrupted. There's no reprieve. There's no second chance. And there is no conditional state where man is punished for a little while and then he is reprieved. We need to understand the age is a period of time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, sometimes it's good to see how a word is used in other passages to give us a good understanding of what it means in other passages. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, we read, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, then they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come." What does it mean, the end of the ages? That means eternity. For all time. Those are examples for all periods of time. We also read in Matthew 13, verse 32, that the world with its care. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, Jesus, in giving some parables, makes the conclusion of verse 22. It says, "Now he received a seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Now, ladies and gentlemen, will it always do that? Will the cares of the word choke out the world? Will that always be the end result of that? Yes, that will always be the end result of that. Now, which definition best fits Romans chapter, Revelation 20, verse 10? Which one of these definitions best fit that passage? Well, the one that best fits the passage is the one in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, that says it is eternal, it is without end. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it all comes down to whether you believe what the Bible says or whether you don't. I mean, it's really not debatable. If you look up the original Greek, if you look up the original meaning of the word, if you keep the verse in its context, it really comes down to whether or not you really believe God means what he said. Does he mean that it is without end? Does he mean that it is eternal? Does it mean that there is no interruption? Does it mean that there is no reprieve ever? Is that what it means? Or does it have a meaning that's not in the language, that's not in the context, that's not in any other passage of Scripture? That's what some want us to believe. And so it comes down to choice. Now, I'm going to tell you how easy this is. In Matthew 25, 41, it says that they were to depart for a place where prepared for the devil and his angels, and it would be eternal. Now in Matthew 25, 46, I want you to look in the same passage. Look at the last verse in chapter 25. Look at verse 46. In verse 46 it says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous is the eternal life." Now ladies and gentlemen, if in Matthew 25, 41, if the everlasting fire is not everlasting and eternal, neither is heaven. It is the exact same word in the Greek. Both words demonstrate eternal without end, without interruption, and if it means eternal in heaven, then that's exactly what it means in verse 46. If not, why not? If it does not mean that, then where do we go to get a different meaning? Can't go to a Greek lexicon, because the Greek lexicon is going to define the word exactly the same. You can't go to another passage because it's not described in any other passage in any other way. And so you're going to have to go to the teachings of men, and you're going to have to go to the books of men, and you're going to have to give you a commentary on really what that word means, and that it does not mean what it says. Now, in Matthew 25, 46, it says the righteous go into eternal life. Now, everlasting punishment, that's the Greek word. Now, we go over to eternal life. What do you know? Exactly the same. See that? And you know what? Somebody said, well, Keith, that's your interpretation. You go look up the Greek. Go get a Greek New Testament. Get a Greek New Testament, and when you look at it, and when you get to verse 41, you will see this word in everlasting. And when you get over to Matthew 25:46, you will see that the same word is used for hell. Now, the question is, what we do with one, we must do with the other. Now, isn't that consistency? If we're going to say that over here in heaven, that it's age lasting, that it's without end, that there's no interruption, that there's no reprieve, that we will be with God forever and eternity, if that's how we're going to use the word here, what gives us the right to change it over here? I know the answer to that. I don't like the thought of eternity in hell over here. I don't like the thought of being there forever. I don't like the thought of being separated from God forever. I don't like the thought that that's going to mean that I'm not going to have a reprieve, and it's without interruption. I don't mind it here, but I don't want it over here. Well, there's a way out of that. Don't end up over there. Isn't that the easy answer? That's an easy answer. Don't end up over there. Then you don't have to worry about it. You see, the problem is we want to give words new meaning. You know, somebody said, well, Keith, are you saying that to understand the subject you need to be a Greek scholar? No. You don't need to be a Greek scholar. You know why? Because eternal means the same thing in the English in both passages, just like it means the same thing in the Greek. Eternal hasn't changed meaning. It doesn't change meaning. It means age lasting. That's what it means in the English. In here, it means without end, without interruption in the Greek. Now, brother, you don't have to be a scholar. It means without end. That's what it means. Now, why do men have such a problem with this? And again, it's because of the consequences if that statement is true. If it is true that we must do the same with one that we do with the other, then there's no way of getting out of the fact that hell is an eternal place of punishment. That's the predicament. Now, remember this passage? Worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. What does it mean that the worm doesn't die? It means it continues to live. It means it does not cease to exist. When it says the worm dieth not, it means that it does not cease to exist. What are some of our religious friends saying? That we die in hell, and the wicked die in hell, and they just cease to exist. Well, how do you explain the passage that says where the worm dieth not? It says it does not cease to exist. It continues to live. What about the word, the fire is not quenched? That means it cannot be put out. It cannot be extinguished. Now, there's always been a big debate whether or not fire in hell is real. Personally, I don't ever want to find out the answer to that question. Is it real? I don't know if it's real. But God uses a term that we understand, the pain and the anguish that is associated with fire. We know the pain that is associated with fire, and he wants us to get the idea that pain and that torment is never ending. That's what he wants us to see. Whether or not it's literal or not, I guess you're going to have to find out if you want to find out if we're that curious about it, to find out for ourselves. But ladies and gentlemen, suffice it to say, if the worm does not die, then people do not cease to exist. And if the fire is not quenched, then the torment cannot be stopped. Yeah. Turn to Isaiah 66 for a moment. In Isaiah 66, verse number 24. 66, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, is that literal in Isaiah? Yes, you know why? What's he talking about? Look at verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass. He's talking about a new time. He's talking about a new period of time. In the new heavens and new earth. Now, in Mark chapter 9, that same terminology is used by Jesus himself. In Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He repeats it in verse 28, 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The worm eats flesh of animals. When flesh is consumed, the worm dies. You know that? Your body's going to turn back to dust. The worms are going to have their say about that. That's not a very pretty picture. I know that's not very nice to think about. But after the worm eats the flesh, the worm dies. But in this context, it says the flesh doesn't die and the worm doesn't die. Why? Because you do not cease to exist. That's the point. That's what he's trying to say. He says, fire is quenched, trash burning. When burning, it is consumed and the fire goes out. Now, I understand that perfectly well. I told you about my experience. When you put something in the fire and you burn it up, when it's burned up, it's gone. But that's not going to happen in eternity. In eternity, it's not going to stop burning. It's not going to be fully consumed. It is something that is ongoing. It is something that never ends. And ladies and gentlemen, what that is trying to get us to see is that it does not end. That is the point. You may not understand all the ins and outs of this. You may not understand exactly if it's a little fire. You may not exactly understand exactly how the torment's going to be. But what God wants you to understand graphically is that the pain, the anguish, is an eternal nature. It never, ever ends. Now, ladies and gentlemen, why does God use such terminology? To get our attention. We understand perfectly about the worm eating the flesh of an animal and the flesh is consumed, the worm dies. We understand that. But he uses the same terminology in something we do understand to graphically picture what's going to happen in eternity, because it's going to be just the opposite. The worm's going to eat the flesh, but the flesh isn't going to die because it's not going to be consumed. It's going to continue to exist and there's going to be continually torment. And that agrees with Revelation 20, verse 10, where it's torment day and night. There is no ending. Now, everlasting and eternal. In Jude, verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah was burned with fire, but the punishment did not end there. They will also suffer eternal fire. You see, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed for the ungodly. Was that the end of their punishment? Was that it? When they were destroyed, when the cities of the plains were destroyed, was that the end of their punishment? Or was that the end of the physical punishment? That's the end of the physical punishment. It's an example for us. In Matthew 18, verse 8, it's better to go through life without hands or feet than to suffer everlasting fire. He's not talking about literally cutting off your hands and your feet. What he's talking about is anything that would keep you from heaven, it's better to live without it than to end up in eternal fire forever. That's his point. What he is saying, ladies and gentlemen, it is better to leave some things undone in this life. It is better to do without things than to take them with you into eternity, to where you will be burned with fire forever. You got to make a choice. You got to make a decision. The fire means the same thing it means forever. In Revelation 14, Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which he poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image and really receive the mark of his name. Notice, the fire and brimstone, the smoke and their torments ascends forever and ever. Now, look at what this passage says. Let's break it down. Pretty easy to understand, isn't it? God lives forever and ever, doesn't he? In Revelation 4 and verse 9, it says God lives forever and ever. We know that's true because God's eternal. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, it says the torment is going to be forever and ever, and it's going to be an endless future. You see, God has an endless future. You know, the Bible says in Revelation 1 and verse 9, he's the Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean? That means he's the beginning and the end, and everything in between. He has no beginning, he has no ending. And the same Greek terminology, you see this term, forever and ever? It means the same here that it does here. It's the exact same Greek phrase. Now, if it means that God lives forever and ever, that means eternal, then what does it mean when it says in verse number 11, when it says that they're tormented day and night, without end? Brother, you don't have to be, again, you don't have to be a good scholar. It means exactly what it says. I hope somebody didn't turn the heat on. I know I didn't talk about it, but I don't have to experience it. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Tell me this passage from this morning. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse number 9. You know, brethren, I hope what you're seeing is there a consistency in the Bible about this subject. The Bible is very consistent on what it says about hell. You can't really misunderstand it. You have to just not believe it. It's not that you can't understand it. It's that you just don't believe it. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, it says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction for the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I want you to note, it says everlasting destruction. Everlasting, that means without end. That means eternal. That means without interruption. Destruction is not, annihilation is not instantaneous, you don't cease to exist. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean it in the Greek. It doesn't mean it in the English, and it doesn't mean it in any other language. It means that you continue to exist, but in a very different state. Destruction is absent from the Lord's presence. Why? Because you're not going to be where the Lord's at. You're going to be separated from God forever. Why? Because he's not going to be there. He's not going to be there. And therefore, if the point is, it's an eternal separation from God. The point is that you or I, or anyone who is lost, will not be in the presence of God for all eternity. Where will the righteous be? They will be in the presence of God for all of eternity. Now, brethren, what we need to understand is what is the point that God is trying to make? He's trying to make that you are going to be separated from your God. If you end up in hell, bottom line is, there's going to be eternal separation from God, and you are not going to be in his presence any time in eternity. You're going to miss it because you have been punished. Now, we don't know. We can debate about literal fire. We can debate about literally worm. I mean, we can debate about all that. But the bottom line is, it's an eternal separation from God. And it's a punishment that is enduring and as long as heaven is the reward. That's bottom line. Now, blackness and darkness forever. Blackness and darkness forever. In Jude verse 12 and verse 13. What does Jude verse 12? I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his hair and his head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, that is a description of, and I'm in Revelation, and I should be in Jude. I thought it didn't sound right. Yeah, I got it. Verse 12. These are spots in your love feast, while they serve you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming in their own shame, wandering stars, in whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The blackness of darkness forever, forever. Turn to 2 Peter 2, look at verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, in outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not annihilation. It is suffering that is forever. Now, what does outer darkness look like? I can't tell you. What does it mean to be in outer darkness and to be separated from God for eternity? I don't know how better to explain it than what God explains. All I know is it's a place of anguish, torment, suffering, agony, separation, and it never ends, and it's eternal, and it's without interruption. That's all I know about it. Now, that being said, what have we learned? Well, we've learned that the hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. We have learned in verse 46 that it has the same eternal nature that heaven does. We have learned that the worm does not die because it does not cease to exist, and the fire is not quenched because it cannot be extinguished. That means it can't be stopped. We also know that it's eternal and everlasting fire. That means without end, without any stopping. We also know from Revelation 14, 10 and 11, that the torment is forever. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, we know that it's everlasting destruction, and we know from Matthew 8 and other passages that it is blackness and outer darkness that will be forever because there will be no light. Now, brethren, if you put all the passages together, what is appealing about hell? What would make a person want to go there? What in the world would anybody want in hell? What could be there that's worth spending eternity? Name me one good thing that we talked about. Name me one positive attribute about hell. You know, I'm going to give you a couple we didn't talk about. Number one, you know the kind of people that you try to avoid all your life? People that you wouldn't have anything to do with? People that are vile, people that are unjust, people that are ungodly, people that you would do everything not to associate with. If I end up lost, I'm going to be with them for an eternity. For an eternity. You know what? You're going to be with a different class of people in hell. You're going to be in a different class of people. Nothing appealing about that. The other thing about hell that we need to contemplate and think about is that there is no reprieve. There's no second law of pardon. There's no way you're going to get a call from the governor. God's not going to exempt you. God's not going to say, well, you suffered long enough. 1,000 years is enough. There's no scripture. Now, could God do that? Yeah, God can do whatever he wants. But there's no scripture that tells us that God will do that. So what conclusion must we reach about the biblical doctrine of hell? You know what we must reach a conclusion? It is eternal. It is forever. It is without interruption. It is absent from the presence of God. And it is anguish and suffering that never, ever ends. That's what the Bible says about it. Question. Would you like to try to explain that away? If you were heading there, would you like to try to convince people that it's a myth? That's the way, you know, one of the biggest lies the devil ever told is that hell doesn't really exist. You know why the devil tells that lie? Because he wants more company. That's why he tells the lie. But you know what? If I'm headed for that place, I'd do anything in my power to try to convince myself that he didn't exist. But you convince yourself away, because when you lie, you and I lie in death, and when the wicked lie in death, reality is going to come. And you're going to know hell what was in. You're going to know it wasn't a fairy tale. It wasn't a legend. You're going to find out it wasn't fiction. You can find out it's real. But that's not the time you want to find out about it. Now, one more thing and the lesson will be over. So we have to conclude hell as eternal torment. I can't conclude anything else. Because the Bible over and over makes that argument, I can't say anything else. That's what the Bible says about it. The last question. Where will all this lead us? If we accept the premise, if we accept the premise that there is no hell, there is no eternal punishment, there is no anguish that lasts forever, that the worm does die, and the soul does cease to exist, and there is conditional punishment, and that it doesn't last forever. If we accept that bill of goods, where will it lead us? Well, I think I can give you some answers to that. Where will it lead us? It will lead us to deny the soul's immortality. Because you see in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that the soul is coming out, the body is coming out of the grave, and it's going to be in a different state than it was when it went in. But if there is conditional immortality, then why couldn't it be conditional on the other one? Why just hell? Why not in heaven? Maybe heaven doesn't last as long as we think it will. Maybe heaven's conditional too. The doctrine of no punishment at all. And you know what? That's not something that can happen. That has happened. How many people deny that there is any punishment of eternal nature? Many religions and many people deny that there's any such thing as eternal punishment and consequence for sin. And when you buy into the myth that hell is a legend, that it's fiction, that it's really not a real place, then you will also buy the thing that there is no eternal punishment, and when you die, you're just not resurrected, and that's all you got to fear is death. That's where it leads. But if annihilation follows a period of torment, then that annihilation is not punishment, but a happy relief from punishment. Think about that. That's a true statement. If hell is not eternal, then death is a reprieve. Because then it ends. Then it ends. You know, if it's not eternal, then it's a relief. Then you got away with it. You were able to live any way you want. You suffered for a little while, and then it was over. What's to fear? What's to fear? Notice the quote, the doctrine would be reprieved for the ungodly. Punishment will not be eternal. But where will all this lead? The denial of the soul's immortality? Explain the way other fundamental Bible doctrines. If hell's not real, what about Jesus Christ? Maybe he's not deity. Maybe he really is not the Son of God. If we can question what the Bible says about hell, why not question the deity of Jesus Christ? What about the humanity of Christ? Maybe he wasn't a man. Maybe he did have an edge. Maybe he wasn't what he all claimed to be. Maybe he wasn't tempted in all ways like as we without sin. The days of creation, maybe he wasn't 6 days. Maybe he was ages. Maybe the world has been in for millions of years. The need for baptism, for God's plan, you don't need to do that. You don't need to get wet. That has no basis of salvation. We don't need to assemble with the saints. You can worship in your home. You don't need to come and be with the saints. You don't need to do it every time we come together. We don't need to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We can take it any day. We can take it once a month. We can take it once a year. We can take it once a quarter. And women and homosexual preachers, what's the big deal? Now, brethren, you know what's funny about all these things I said? They're all happening. We have men in the Lord's church that don't believe in the literal days of creation. We have men in the Lord's church that think baptism is no longer essential in God's plan of salvation. We have those in the Lord's church that tell us that we don't need to assemble with the saints every Lord's day. We have those that tell us that we can take the Lord's Supper on any day of the week. And we have those that tell us that are arguing and are debating and are wondering what direction they're going to go in to about the woman's role in the church and about the homosexual's role. Now, I got a question. Why not? Why not? If you or I or any spiritual person could deny the Bible teaching on hell, why can't I have what I want? Why can't I have it the way I want? If you don't want hell, there's something else I don't want. So if you can explain away hell, I can explain away something else. That's where it leads. Feeling good about religion, regardless whether they're sin or error, doesn't make a difference. If there's no condemnation for sin, it doesn't make any difference what you do in religion. It doesn't make any difference what you do in worship to God. It doesn't make any difference how you worship Him. It doesn't make any difference in what you do to praise Him. It doesn't make any difference if there's no such thing as condemnation for sin, then the mega churches don't have a problem. And the entertainment gospel is exactly what we ought to be doing. Brethren, you think I've gone off the deep end? If you can explain away hell, I can explain every other thing away. If you want to explain away hell, I can explain that the entertainment gospel is the way to fill this building to where we'll have to build a bigger building. And I can sell you the bill of goods. If you believe the Bible could be wrong about hell, it could be wrong about that other stuff too.
Amen.
Now, ladies and gentlemen, the problem is it comes down to a fundamental truth. We either believe what the Bible says, or we do not believe. Do you know what? You know what has amazed me in the last 10 years? That when I go out to these so-called churches and I read their information page and I read their mission statement about what they are, the first statement in the page is, we believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. That is nothing but a lie. You don't a bit more believe that if you do not follow God's pattern? There's no way you believe that. But you know what? Isn't that what man's trying to do in religion? Isn't it about feeling good? Isn't it about feeling good about yourself? Isn't it about worshiping and doing it what you want? What makes you happy? Instead of what pleases the God of heaven? And last, moral decline. Lastly, it leads to moral decline. Now, how do I know that? Did I just think that up, or is that a fact? Turn your Bible with me to Romans 1. Let me ask you a question tonight. What happens when you take God out of the equation? What happens when we take God out of any part of the equation of what's right or what's wrong? And we make a law that is subject to what I want instead of what God wants. When it begins to be me instead of God. When everything is focused on me instead of God. What happened? Well, let's look at Romans 1 and let's see what happened. Beginning in verse 29. And we begin with verse 28. And even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that were not fitting. Being filled with unrighteousness and sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, and deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whispering, backbiting, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God and those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. You know what this passage is? It's a downhill slide to destruction when you leave God out of the equation. When there is no God, when there is no punishment, when there is no retribution, when there is no condemnation, there are no breaks. You can go as fast and furious as you want to go. And all it's going to do is lead you further and further away from God. And if you do not believe it's happening, take a good look at the world. Look at the things that we talked about. Do we have these problems today? Unforgiving, unmerciful, untrustworthy, haters of God, inventors of evil. Man, Men can invent more ways to do evil than you can even imagine. More and more children being stolen from their parents, being violently murdered, being sold into all types of slavery. Mothers killing their children. Young children killing other children. What kind of world are we living in? No retribution, no punishment, no accountability, no hell, no way to balance the scale. You know what it means? You get away with it. You live it, you do it, and you die, and that's the end of it. Well, I'm here to tell you, folks, that may be comforting to buy that bill of goods. God never said it. You know, one of the things that always troubled me in the world, how the evil man seemed to get by. But you know, that never bothered me when I fully understood the judgment of God. When I understood the character of God. Evil men do not get by with anything. Because there is a day when all men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And they will give an account of the things that they've done, good or evil. And if they have done evil, God says, I have prepared punishment. And they will be punished forever and ever and ever. Amen. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a proposition and that is a debate that you do not want to be on the losing end of. Because God means what he said. Hell is a prepared place for an unprepared people. And it's real, folks. No, the devil doesn't have a pitchfork. He doesn't have a little red suit and pointy ears. But he's real. He's powerful. And he wants your company in eternity. And don't you think he doesn't? He's got the world, but that doesn't satisfy him. He's got the world. They're serving him, and they don't even know it, but he's not satisfied with the world. He wants us. He wants every child of God to take him away from God so he can rob God. You know why? Because he can't hurt God. And so he'll hurt what's most precious to God. What's most precious to God? His people. His children. And so Satan is busy trying to win you over. And one of his weapons, and one of his arguments is, there's no hell. There's no eternal punishment. It's just going to last a little while. And then it's going to be over. And you know what? Satan is good at packaging his pot. He can make it look so good. He can make it look so appealing. And he can make it look like it's really not that big a deal. And so, men have to make a decision. Am I going to believe God? Or am I going to try to convince myself that, you know, God's too loving. He's too kind. He's too long-suffering. He's too merciful. And he won't send me to hell. Because he loves me too much. Well, you can believe either story. But I'll tell you this, only one story has a happy ending. And you don't want to be on the wrong side. Please take your song books out and turn to page 284. Whenever I teach about hell, people say, Keith, you know, you're just trying to scare people. Well, I don't think I'm trying to scare you. What I'm trying to do is get you to respect that God means what he said. That you know what? We understand that a person doesn't love God, doesn't believe in God, is an atheist, is ungodly, is an ungodly person that serves the world. We don't have any misgiving that God's going to put that person and make him pay for his sin. But you know what sadly is, many of God's people have convinced themselves that this doesn't apply to us. That we can live. That we can do anything. And we can live any other way kind of life that we want. And we can live by our own standards. We can live by our own desires. And we can live by our own what? And because we're in the family of God, we will not be punished forever. You know what? I know another people who thought that was true. You know what their name was? The children of Israel. They thought that their relationship with God separated them from Him punishing them. They were wrong. And if we're on the wrong side of this, we're going to be wrong. But you know what I'm thankful to God more than anything else? That God is merciful, that He is loving, and He is long-suffering, and if I'm willing to correct my life, God is willing to forgive me. If it were not for that, life would not be good, because I know I need the grace of God every day. I know I need God's forgiveness. I need God's long-suffering, and I need His love for me. And I know that if I will turn away from my sin, God will forgive me. Brethren, let me close tonight with this challenge. Prepare yourself to avoid heaven. Make every preparation you can to avoid spending eternity.